All right. I ask you to open your Bibles now to the second chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 2. And I'm going to hear pages settle down from rustling. We will go before the Lord and ask for his help. 2 Samuel 2. Father, this is your word. We didn't invent it. Peter is very clear that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And so this comes from you, and we thank you that you have made it available to us so that we can know who you are, and we can know who we are, and we can know what your plans and purposes are for us and how we need to respond to them. And the Bible works in such a way, it's not just a book of instructions, it's not just a book of commands, there are commands and instructions in it, but it's also a story of your work with your people. So when we read commands in the Bible for us, we can also look back and see, how did God deal with saints throughout the ages? How did he lead and guide them? How did they respond? How did he deal with them when they fell into sin? How did he give them victory when they faced insurmountable obstacles? How did he touch their hearts? And we hear that come out in the wisdom literature, in the Psalms. And Father, we just ask that you would help our interaction with your word tonight to be everything that it should be. Please give me grace in this labor of preaching and teaching. Please help those who listen to hear and receive. Please feed your children tonight and speak to them. It is so important that we hear from you, and we ask that you would accomplish that tonight in our midst, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. Let me read those for us as we begin. And it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Hence the title. I found this article, so I was looking for something to kind of help us settle into the text and kind of illustrate a little bit about what we'll be talking about. This is from Tim Sigelski, I'm going to say, and he talks about a marathon that he was running in Death Valley. He says, at the starting line of the Death Valley Marathon, that's not the place that I would want to run any kind of race, let alone a marathon. At the starting line of the Death Valley Marathon, the race director's instructions were pretty simple. The course was straightforward. You run in the same direction for 13.1 miles, until you come to a hand-painted sign in a bush that says, "Turn around." Then you run 13.1 miles back toward the mountains where we started. It's easy enough to find where you're going when you have a giant landmark like mountains in the desert to guide you. But he did warn us about the home stretch. "You'll see our tents and buses up ahead at the finish line, and think you're almost finished, he said. Then you'll look up again and it will appear like someone picked up the finish line and moved it farther away. It will feel like you're going backward or jogging in place or making no progress even as you inch closer towards your goal. The race director assured us that was our mind playing tricks on us. No one was cruel enough to move the finish line at the end of the marathon. I'm not sure I believe that. Or maybe we could say it even more succinctly. Because this is probably, we're not privileged to see into David's heart, but as we look at our text, I have to think this is in some way going through David's mind at this time. Or at least we feel it on his behalf. Saul is dead. David's been anointed king. Let's get on with it already and crown this guy and make him king over all Israel. And that's just not what we find. So let's move toward that idea and pick up some of these truths we see through David and God's work in his life along the way. And the first thing that we see as we encounter our text today is that David is looking to be led by the Lord. In verse 1, then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" David has taken a space of time in order to mourn Saul's passing and the death of his sons and the defeat of Israel and all who were slain in the latest battle against the Philistines in Jezreel and on Mount Gilboa. And David has avenged Saul on the one who claimed, the Amalekite who came bringing the news to David, who said he had killed him. And then David has taken time to not just mourn, but to memorialize Saul's passing, to give to the people of Israel a lament that they can sing for years ahead. He wants Saul and Jonathan to be remembered. But now that David and his men have spent their time in grief, David is going to turn his eyes to the road ahead. And this idea of dealing with grief and then looking toward next steps by looking to the Lord is something we've seen before in David's life. If you turn back just a few pages with me to chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, we know this event here. This is when David was released from the battle with Israel. He was sent back by Achish, who was coerced into doing so by the displeasure of the other Philistine kings and lords. He said, send the Israelites back, and so he did. And when they come back to Ziklag, they find that it's been destroyed. They find it in ashes as they return from Aphek. It says in verses 3 and 4, when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. David grieved. And then in verses 7 through 8, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? We find David here owning the grief, letting it hit him and letting it hit his men, mourning the way they're supposed to mourn, but then finding a way forward. And as they look forward, David also looks up. And it's interesting because we're going to start talking a little bit here about Hebron, and we're going to see that Hebron is a very logical choice. It would be a very good next step for David, even if he were just operating on his own initiative, even if he were just deciding a course for his men and himself with no other outside input. Hebron would seem like a good idea. We have David here in Ziklag. This is where they were. They went after the Amalekites. They came back. They were there for a few days. They found out the news about Saul. And Hebron would be a good choice right here, about 27 miles to the northeast, a place that David could return to. It has considerable points in its favor. It was the most important city of southern Judah and one of the oldest cities in the world. We were talking about Abraham today. It's the location where Abraham built an altar. In Genesis 13, 18, we read, "Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." It was also the largest city of refuge in the region. Bergen, one of the commentators I've been using, said there were some who would have implicated David somehow in the death of Saul. I don't know if him even being there in Aphek for the muster of the Philistines to go up to Jezreel and fight. You know, news didn't travel in those days as fast as it does now. People might have assumed he was in the battle. So a city of refuge might be a good place. You remember the cities of refuge were places where if people had accidentally hurt somebody and killed them, they could run to these cities because family members were given the responsibility of avenging those who had been killed, and they could hide there and they could talk to the elders of that city and get things sorted out so the avenger of blood would not take them. So it's the largest city of refuge in the region. As I mentioned, it's not far from Ziklag. It's in the land that's allotted to David's own tribe, and it's close to his birthplace of Bethlehem, maybe about 14 miles away. So he has family in the general vicinity. David's wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, were from that area. And this would also have given David a chance to unite Judah and the other southern clans, like the Calebites, the Kenizzites, the Kenites, the Jeremielites, and probably the Kerethites in the western Negev around Ziklag. David could start to build up his base in an area like this. And David had just feathered his nest with this city by sending them gifts from the raid that he made on the raiders. When he went after the Amalekites to get his wives and the wives and children of his men back, they took more spoil. Remember, the Amalekites had raided other people as well. So they took additional spoil from them, and David sent it out as gifts. In fact, if you look back again one more time at 2 Samuel 30, starting there in verse 26. "Now when David came to Ziklag," this is returning from chasing and defeating the Amalekites, "he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, 'Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Arar, and to those who were in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoa, and to those who were in Rakhal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jeremielites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Borashan, and to those who were in Atak, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go." So you could just tick off one by one the reasons why David should just head for Hebron. He wouldn't necessarily need outside advice in order to go there. But we see throughout the life of David that he is not led solely by logic. David is led by the Lord. In fact, this is a pattern in his life. We see in 1 Samuel 22:10, it says, "He inquired of the Lord for him." This is when David went to Ahimelech the priest. You remember the scene with Jonathan where Jonathan kind of feels out Saul's mood, and then he makes this arrangement with David. "Hey, if I shoot the arrows and I tell the young boy who's getting them for me, hey, they're further, they're behind you, then you'll know that you're in trouble and you need to flee." So this is when David kind of makes his first, he's had other incidents where he's had to run away, but this is his great break with Saul where he has to go out on his own. And he comes to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, and it says, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, David, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And then we know in 1 Samuel 23:2, where the city of Keilah was besieged by the Philistines, and they sent out word asking for help. And David wanted to know if he and his men should respond to the call. And it says, "So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. But David's men, if you remember, were nervous, and they still weren't certain if this was a good idea. So in verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. In 1 Samuel 30:8, this is what we've just read about the Amalekites. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So we can look back over the landscape of David's life and see a heart that keeps reaching out to God. God, what should I do in this situation? And it's going to continue, because as we proceed here in 2 Samuel, it'll take us a while to get there. I have the same affliction as Pastor John David of only preaching a few times a year, so it takes a long time to get traction in a book. But in 2 Samuel 5:19, it says, then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. Now, who's good at killing Philistines? David is. He's really good at it. He's been doing it for a while. He's done it a lot. You remember the bride price for his wife, Michal, was 100 foreskins of the Philistines. So that, you know, this is like an afternoon out for David to put Philistines to death. But David still wants to know, God, is this going to work out? Are you going to be with me? Are you going to be guiding me? And he does it here again. Should I leave? Should I go up to Judah? And if I should, where should I go? So he probably does this with the help of Abiathar, the priest, who, if you remember, was the son of Ahimelech. Ahimelech, when David ran to him, helped David, didn't know that David was on the run from Saul, was completely oblivious to what was happening, and paid for it with his life. And all the priests of Nob, I want to say 80 people, were destroyed by Doeg the Edomite because of Saul's anger. And Abiathar, his son, escaped, and he brought the ephod down to David. And the ephod would have been something that the priests would have worn. I'm not sure if this was the ephod, if it was one of the ephods. But we're not sure how Abiathar helped him, but I mentioned it before. It's possible that he's using the Urim and the Thummim, which would have been stored in the ephod. A little unclear exactly what these instruments are, possibly stones that were marked in a particular way, possibly sticks, and they would be a means of casting lots. And what's interesting is they were good at answering yes or no questions. So when I look at this text, what stood out to me is the fact that David asks a two-part question. The Urim and the Thummim wouldn't have been good in answering a very complex, multifaceted question. Right? Don't throw any philosophical posers at it. Just simple. So David, a la The Clash, says, should I stay or should I go? And God comes back and says, go. And then the question is, oh, where do I go? So it's possible then that he's listing out cities. Should I go to Bethel? Use the Urim and the Thummim, however you would have done that. I don't know, laying them on the ground, whatever. No. Should I go to Ramoth of the Negev? No. Should I go to Jatir? No. Should I go to Hebron? Yes, go to Hebron. Not sure, possibly. But the bottom line is he wants to know what God wants him to do. With all the reasons that David has to hit the highway and look for the Hebron exit, he still wants to know the mind of God. And God's going to give him sufficient understanding to move forward. God's not going to answer every possible question that David has about his will and about the future and about God's purposes, but he's going to give him, as we've mentioned many times, the dashboard view that Jim Berg mentions in his book, Changed Into His Image. He talks about the dashboard versus the helicopter view. He said, if you want to know what's happening all over the city, you need to be in the helicopter. Be able to see all of the traffic patterns and know exactly what's going to be. Why am I stuck in the middle of traffic right now? Well, it's something that's happening like 3 miles down the road. That's your trouble. But he said, we don't get that view. That's God's view. We get the dashboard view, which is enough to say, right now, I need to apply my brakes. And right now, it's okay for me to gently tap the gas and move forward. Just enough to go forward. And that's what David's going to get. And I love this quote by David Toshio Tsumura about David seeking of the Lord in this. He has a very straightforward analysis. He says, perhaps this indicates his willingness to be led by the Lord's word. It's so understated. It's like, yes, I think he is. This indicates David's willingness to be led by the Lord's word. And we know that with David, his heart inclines toward obedience. David isn't always going to get it right. We're going to see prime examples of that as we move through 2 Samuel. But generally for David, when the answer is clear as to what he's supposed to do, he follows. David has a heart that leans in to obedience. So he packs everybody up. This is not just a reconnaissance mission. This is taking everybody, all 600 men, all the wives, all the children, 800, 1,000 people, who knows? We're going to take them all, and we're going to go back to Hebron. Now, I really hope you remember the Amalekites burned their village, Ziklag, took everybody away. David and his men, after inquiring of the Lord, chased them down, destroyed, and then chased some of them off, took the spoil, took everybody, and went back. And they were back at Ziklag for a few days before the messenger comes from Saul. And I imagine they were starting to pick through the rubble and put things back together. So I really hope in the restoration process at Ziklag that nobody had gotten that far along. Because if there was some poor sap who had just hung the last piece of drywall in the living room, or he'd finally got the plumbing reconnected in the upstairs bathroom, and now we're all going to go up to Hebron, he's probably going to be a little miffed. So let's hope nobody had gotten that invested in the restoration project at Ziklag. But whatever the case, they're all going up north back to the land of Judah. And there were several commentators who indicated that this marked a very decisive and permanent break with the Philistines on the part of David. If you remember, David's been living with the Philistines for a year and 4 months. This was a last-ditch solution for David when he was on the run from Saul. And now he's going back to Judah, and to borrow a metaphor here from Dale Ralph Davis, he's burning his bridges. Everybody's coming. We're not going to stay here anymore. So David is looking to be led by the Lord. He's looking to the Lord to be led, and he's willing to follow with a heart of obedience. And as he does that, there's a very encouraging development. David is crowned king in Hebron. Back in 2 Samuel again, it says in verse 3, and David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. We don't know if they undertook some construction project to get them all places to be. Obviously, they would have been happy to have this band of well-trained warriors protecting them. And it says, then the men of Judah in verse 4 came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And I was wondering whether or not the elders of Judah would have been aware of David's anointing. And I noticed something as I started to dig back that I've never seen before. For some reason, when David's anointed by Samuel, why don't you flip back to 1 Samuel 16 while we're talking. 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel goes to anoint David, there's mention of a sacrifice, but I always pictured this taking place on Jesse's estate. He goes to invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and then while he's there, they let all seven sons pass before Samuel. The Lord says no to all of them, and then they say, is there anyone else? And they bring the youngest. But that's really not how it reads. Maybe you were not as benighted as I was in my understanding of this chapter of 1 Samuel, but if we look here briefly at verses 4 through 11, so Samuel did what the Lord said, I'm back in 1 Samuel 16, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Samuel's here. There must be a reason for it. This may not have been a common event for them, and they're wondering what's going on. He said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, Presumably, when they entered the place where the sacrifice was being held, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. We understand what happens here. God says no to Eliab. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Jesse makes all of his seven sons pass before. And then they ask about the youngest and or any other children. And Jesse says in verse 11, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in, prepared to sit down to enjoy what they would have been able to from the sacrifices. And that's where David is going to come. So he sent and brought him in to the place where they're all gathered, the elders, the family. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So the way I read the text, I believe the elders of Bethlehem, the elders of the city where Jesse lived, would have known what was happening. So despite the need for secrecy, remember, Samuel's nervous at this point to even go down and do this because he's afraid he's going to end up getting on Saul's bad side, and that's not a place that you want to be. But even though there's a need for secrecy, it appears that there were elders there to witness it. And I would assume that as David's fame grew and Saul became less popular, we know there were people defecting to David throughout his time in the wilderness, fed up with Saul, fed up with the taxes, fed up with the way he was running things, his administration, and they were coming to David. So we would assume that as his fame grew, the story of his anointing might have been going out. Again, some conjecture on my part, but I think it's reasonable. So these elders here might have known these people who are coming to him now from Judah to make him king may have known that he actually was the anointed of God, the one who's supposed to occupy this office. But he's also a hometown boy who made good. Even if the anointing was not a consideration, we know that David is out there winning battles, giving gifts. He's succeeding in what he's doing. So these are people who would look to David as a potential leader for them. So presumably, either recognizing the Lord's anointing on David or recognizing the gifts and the talents that God had obviously bestowed on him, the elders of Judah install David as their king. And Sumora maintains that during the reign of Saul, Judah made up a separate unit in the army. If you remember Saul's first great military campaign, the reason we're going to be reading about the men of Jabesh-Gilead again in just a little bit was done to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite. He wanted to poke out everybody's right eye when they surrendered, or all the men. And Saul went up to deliver him. And if you notice, it talks about how many came up from Israel. If I'm remembering, it's 300,000 or 330,000. And then there's a separate number listed for Judah. Judah is one of the big boys in the block in Israel. Talk about Jupiter in our solar system. Jupiter is like the bad boy of the solar system because it's got so much mass. It has a lot of impact on what happens. Judah has its own weight, has its own gravitas within Israel. And Sumora maintains that since they made up a separate unit in the army, they could also act independently from the other tribes of Israel. We're going to see that in a few generations here with Rehoboam when there's a split and the north goes up and the south stays faithful to the house of David. So in this instance, as Judah acts, we're going to make him king. We're not looking to anyone else to figure out what's going on. David can see the purposes of the Lord beginning to ripen in his life. And it has to be an encouragement. He's been anointed king, he's been told he will be king, and now it's starting to take place and that his own people, at least, are recognizing what God is doing in his life and giving him the position that he's supposed to have that's been set apart for him by the Lord. And while David's there, he makes the most of the opportunity. So David has been looking to be led by the Lord. Even with all the data that he had, he still wants to check and see what God wants him to do. His obedience has been rewarded, and that as he comes back to Hebron, he's crowned king there, beginning to see the plans of the Lord ripen. And then an opportunity is going to set before him, and David is going to take the bull by the horns. David learns of the loyalty of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Those who rescued the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall at Bethshan. Remember, Saul was afraid in the Battle of Gilboa. The reason he asked his armor bearer to kill him was he didn't want the Philistines to get their hands on him while he was still alive and make sport of him, abuse him, torture him. He wanted his end to be quick. When the armor bearer is too afraid to do it, unwilling, then Saul falls on his own sword and commits suicide. And but they come, and they can't torture him anymore, but they can desecrate his body and the bodies of his sons. They take him to Bethshan, and they fasten them to the wall. They send Saul's armor and weapons out throughout. I think they also behead him. They send that out throughout Philistine territories, and then they leave his body pinned to the wall. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead come down and make what's probably a 20-mile round trip. They're here. This is where Saul and his sons are being desecrated. They go up at night, significant journey, also dangerous. They have to invade this area that's now occupied by the Philistines. They recover the body. They bring it back to Jabesh-Gilead. They burn the bodies and the bones, and then they bury the remains underneath a tamarisk tree, if my memory serves. And David hears about this. He hears that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were loyal to Saul. And so he reaches out to them. He reaches out with a heartfelt commendation and blessing, with a promise and with a proposition. He wants to bless them for what they've done verbally. He wants to promise how he's going to respond in the future. And then David's got an idea that he wants them to consider. If you'll go back, I don't know if you're still in 1 Samuel 16, but back to 2 Samuel 2. David sent messengers in verse 5 to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you." So he's hoping that they will be blessed. Pastor John would be upset with me if I didn't point out that kindness in verse 5 and loving kindness in verse 6 is what Hebrew word? Yay, we got it. Pastor John will be so proud of you when he gets back. Chesed. The same word that's used in the psalm that talks about the Lord being David's shepherd. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David expects this for himself, and he wants it to come to others. And he wants this kind of loyalty on God's part, this kindness, this goodness that flows out from God. He wants it to be there for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But then he adds this too. May the Lord show loving kindness and truth, or we could say faithfulness in place of truth there. May he show loving kindness and truth or faithfulness to you. And I also will show this goodness to you. What I want the Lord to do for you, men of Jabesh-Gilead, I will do also. I will take it upon myself to show you goodness, because I'm going to ask that we have a particular relationship in which I would be empowered and able to show you goodness. In verse 7, this is the proposition. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Men of Jabesh-Gilead, why don't you just read between the lines there? I want to be your king too. David's been anointed king in Judah and Hebron, and he's reaching out to this city in the north of Israel, to the east side of the Jordan River, and saying, why don't you make me your king as well? It was interesting to see different commentators weigh in on this. Davis puts it this way. David thanks Jabesh-Gilead and asks blessings on them, then makes a bid for their allegiance to his kingship. No reason why one cannot mix condolences and campaigning. In his bold politics, David asks for a bold response. The men of Jabesh were used to taking risks. Now let them take another one. They had shown how gutsy they were in that night raid at Bethshan. Let their courage appear in living color again. Let them be the first in the north to acknowledge the kingship of David. But I want to point out, too, David's looking for something, but this isn't just political maneuvering. David is moved by their faithfulness, as Tsumora points out. David wants loving kindness to be given to them. It's very genuine. He promises to be part of their blessing, and he shows that he has a common desire. They desired to honor the Lord's anointed. David desires to honor the Lord's anointed. They're kindred spirits. You've heard of guilt by association? This is virtue by association. By expressing thanks and blessing to those who have treated the Lord's anointed well, David is showing again that he has a heart for God's purposes, God's plans, God's order. David shows that his heart beats in unison with those whose hearts honor the Lord by honoring his anointed. So he puts this out to them. Heartfelt thanks, heartfelt blessing, a promise to be good to them, and then a request for them to get on the David train. Calls them to consider the way forward. But it's not going to happen. An answer from Jabesh-Gilead will not be forthcoming because we find out that there is an opposition party swinging into gear in Israel. Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's sons, three of Saul's sons were killed on the slopes of Gilboa. Jonathan, we know very well. Aminadab, I want to say, and then Malchishua, they all died in the battle. But there was this other son who either had survived the battle or had avoided it altogether. It's possible that he was purposely exempted from the battle, that Ish-bosheth was kept back in order to ensure that if things went bad for Israel, there would be somebody to take the throne, a designated survivor kind of situation. And we might wonder, was Abner acting out of loyalty towards Saul's house? He certainly is going to claim that later on. Or was he seeking to put a puppet king in place who would enable him to hold authority over the nation? Whatever the case, we know that Ish-bosheth will not prove to be an effective king. It was interesting. Bergen maintains, one of the commentators I read, that Ish-bosheth was decidedly incompetent. And he points out that the only references the narrator makes to him in 2 Samuel are to describe three of his acts: wrongly accusing Abner of misconduct, we'll get to there in a while, giving his sister Michal back to David, and lying on his bed. So we don't get a really rosy picture of Ish-bosheth. And we see these territories that are mentioned here in verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin. So just getting a sense here, we're looking at both sides of the Jordan here. Gilead here, probably in the territory of Gad. Remember, Gad, Reuben, half of Manasseh. When they took the land back from the Canaanites, they said, hey, we want to live here. This is a good land for livestock. They said, we will go in and fight for our brothers and help them conquer the land. Once we're done, though, we want this territory to be ours. So on this side of the Jordan, but then also here in this area, we have Benjamin right up here. We don't have the tribes laid out on this map, but we have Benjamin to the north of Judah and then Ephraim above that. So he's making him king over all these territories. This comment, even over all Israel, is probably a little bit ambitious. Abner has probably not quite consolidated the entire nation minus Judah under Ish-bosheth. But whatever the case, it's getting in the way of David taking the position that God has granted to him, and now that he should be able to take because Saul is out of the picture. David has waited. And it was hard for me. We don't have a lot of hard and fast figures on how long David was waiting to be king after he had been anointed, how long he had to endure. But we know a few things. We know he was the youngest and he was out with the sheep. We know that Saul referred to him as a youth when David wanted to fight Goliath and Saul was trying to dissuade him from the battle. But we also know that around the same time when David was becoming a court musician for Saul, the spirit of evilness came upon Saul, David would play the harp, that the men of Saul's court refer to David as a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man. So how old was David when he was when he was anointed. We know he's 30 when he becomes king. How old in Hebron? How old was he when he was anointed? I don't have anything hard, but listen to the timeline of events. From the time that David's anointed until he becomes king, these are the things that are happening in David's life. David serves as Saul's court musician and armor bearer. David defeats Goliath. David returns permanently to the royal court at Gibeah. David rapidly forms a friendship with Jonathan. Saul makes David a commander of thousands. David is offered Saul's daughter Merab in marriage, but humbly refuses. David is then offered Saul's daughter Michal in marriage, but must first obtain 100 Philistine foreskins. David fights multiple battles. Jonathan and Saul's servants are told to put David to death, and Jonathan warns David and successfully intercedes for him. Saul tries to kill David again, but David escapes to Ramah. David asks Jonathan for help, stays away from the palace for the first 3 nights of the Feast of the Full Moon. David, warned by Jonathan, flees from Saul. David visits Ahimelech, the priest, and obtains help. David escapes to Adullam. David entrusts his parents into the keeping of the king of Moab. Abiathar the priest escapes to David. David delivers Keilah. David hides in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. Jonathan comes to Ziph to encourage David. Saul and his army pursue David in that mountain range. David goes to the strongholds of En-Gedi. David spares Saul's life at the rocks of the wild goats. David goes to the strongholds. Samuel dies. David spends time protecting Nabal's shepherd. David determines to kill Nabal and his household, but is stopped by Abigail. Nabal dies 10 days later. David marries Abigail. David marries Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. David hides at the hill of Hakilah. Saul pursues him there. David spares Saul's life again. David goes to the land of the Philistines and lives there 1 year and 4 months. That's a lot of living to pack into that time. So I'm kind of in my analysis, was David in his early 20s when he was anointed? Was he maybe in his late teens, maybe his mid-teens? I think he's been waiting. I think we could see David waiting for at least a decade from the time that he's anointed until here. Don't have any hard facts and figures, but I see this as a long process. David has waited. How long? Not exactly sure. I think it's been a while. David is still waiting. Samuel, who anointed him, is dead. Saul, who was his opposition, is dead, and David is still waiting. He will spend 7.5 years in Hebron as king there before he can assume the full kingship of Israel. Now, it's interesting. There's a note that's made here in 2 Samuel 2 where it says about Ishbosheth in verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he was king for how many years? Okay, he's king for 2. How long was David king in Hebron? 7.5. So we have a misalignment here. And we're not sure. It may be that Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years right when David was becoming king in Hebron. And then after he is moved off the scene, it takes a long time to get all of Israel under David's rule. And that 5.5 years, that's the time it takes to make that happen. It could be that David reigns in Hebron and it takes a while for Abner to get all of Israel to come in under Ishbosheth. And those 2 years are at the end of David's reign in Hebron. But whether Ishbosheth takes his reign at the beginning and only lasts for a while, or whether he doesn't come into full power until the end, we still find David waiting for God to move. And waiting is just a principle that we all have to deal with. I'm calling it here the painful, holy practice of trusting God. Waiting is the common lot of all time-bound creatures. Whether you're in the checkout line at the grocery store and maybe you foolishly decided not to use the automatic checkout and you're waiting for somebody to wait on you and there's like 2 people at Walmart that are there, maybe that's what you're waiting for. You know, maybe you're stuck in traffic somewhere. Maybe you're waiting for the end of the school year. There are all sorts of innocent ways that we wait. But there are also delayed desires, things that can't be fulfilled in the short term. Plans that must take time to mature. And we want it to happen now, and it won't. And it may be a very laudable desire that we have. Maybe a ministry opportunity. Maybe something we want to see in the lives of our families and our loved ones. Maybe something we long for Cornerstone Bible Church. Some position here in the community that will give us a greater outreach for the gospel. It may be something that's totally good to desire. And there are also painful circumstances that persist. There may be no end in sight. Maybe dealing with financial issues. Maybe we're dealing with some kind of health crisis. And it's locking us in, and it's wearing us down, and it's not going away. But there's also, for the believer, the culmination of a hope that is guaranteed by the one whose faithfulness never falters. If you're in Christ tonight, you have a hope that has been promised to you, that has been vouchsafed for you face to face. What with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? And it's been promised by one whose faithfulness cannot be questioned, and yet it still hasn't arrived. We see this here in Romans 8 very clearly. Feel free to turn over there, turn to that passage if you want. I'm just going to read it, Romans 8, 19 through 25. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And it's painful. Waiting can be a mild annoyance. Waiting can be a desperate condition for your soul. And you're just waiting for God to be at work in my life so some of these things that hold me back, that trap me down, these habits that I'm addicted to, these ways of living that are not profitable, these thoughts that plague me, and I'm waiting for God to set me free, and it's not happening. Now, first thing I would say is if you have this groaning, be glad. It is much better to long for the life to come than to be indifferent toward it. Anxious longing is painful, but it can be a sign of life. I would encourage you, though, make sure that this hope that hurts is well-founded. If you're yearning for the life to come, make sure that that yearning is fixed on the right object. Those who rightfully hope for the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are those who have realized that he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. Those who wait appropriately, those who wait legitimately, are those who have abandoned their efforts to earn the favor of a holy God through their own efforts and have seen that they rightly stand condemned for their rebellion. They are those who have fixed their hope on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life on their behalf, died to pay for all their thoughts, feelings, words, and deeds that do not glorify God and are offensive to him. Those who wait legitimately are those who have surrendered to Jesus Christ their ability to save themselves and their right to rule themselves, giving themselves over to him to be his for all eternity. So if you're waiting for heaven, but you haven't come by the cross of Jesus Christ, then you may find these words from Jeremiah come hauntingly home one day. We waited for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. So if that's you, I urge you to turn to the one who at the right time died for the ungodly. But if you're Christ and you find yourself in the waiting room, let this text that we've been mulling over speak to your heart. What can you do while you're in the waiting room? What can you do while you're longing for Christ, your longing for change is crying out to Him? Well, like David, look to the Lord to be led and follow. While you're waiting for Christ to be fully formed in you, while you are waiting for the good that you see hovering on the horizon, while you're waiting for the painful period to pass, while you're waiting for this frustrating relationship to take a turn for the better, while you're waiting for the car in front of you to realize that the light is green, as you hold back the urge to shout, the pedal on the right! God has deeds for you to do. He has things for you to learn. He has truths for you to recognize. And He has people for you to bless. Be a student, a consistent student of His character and His ways, so that you will better recognize the turns that He wants you to take. Ask Him for guidance. Lay your plans before Him. Ask Him for the next step. As He guides, follow in obedience. Accustom yourself to following the clear guidance of His Word, so that when you're called to move in more uncertain terrain, you'll better hear the voice of the shepherd. Look to the Lord to be led and follow. Like David was blessed by this encouraging development in Hebron, keep your eye out for mile markers of encouragement. Like you younger ones, when you open up the doors on the Advent calendar as you go through the month of December, each door is getting you closer to Christmas. Be excited about every door that you open. I was when I was your age. Or when you're driving through South Dakota and the endless miles are rolling in front of you and you see the Wall Drug sign that says Wall Drug 382 miles. When you see the next one that says Wall Drug 372 miles, be excited about that. You're moving toward a destination. See where God is working. Praise Him for the small steps of growth, the unexpected help, the reminders of the promise, and be encouraged. Like David did, take the opportunities that are before you. But like David did, don't just be opportunistic about it. I was telling my sons the other night, it's common for us to see people as obstacles or opportunities. They either get in the way of what we want to do, or they help us get something done. And that's, I think, our default position toward people. Thankfully, there are people that God has shoved into our life in such a way that we have to deal with them beyond those two things. But don't just see people as a way to get the next rung on the ladder, a way to get where you want to get. But in cooperation with them, seek the opportunities to move forward. Seek genuine, heartfelt identification with God's people. Recognize the gift that they are, and then seek to live in a relationship that by God's grace is going to bring benefit to both parties. Like Paul said to the believers in Thessalonica, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Waiting is painful. It doesn't feel good. But it can be productive. I keep saying it, and I'll keep saying it. We keep noticing all along how God is concerned with more than getting David on the throne of Israel. God is concerned with being on the throne of David's heart. Once he has that, God can do all these amazing things with him. He is testing him and growing him to be the king who will become the gold standard for all other sovereigns in Israel who will come after him. Let him do that in your life through your waiting as well and the way that you deal with it. I wanted to do more study on this. I wanted to look through all the kings. I didn't get to it. But my gut tells me, with the time that I've spent in the Bible already throughout my life, I don't know that any other king of Israel had to wait like this to occupy the throne. Saul didn't, right? Saul was told, he was anointed by Samuel. There was a little bit of a hubbub, we don't want this guy to be king. And he goes up to Jabesh Gilead, seals the deal. Kill all those people who didn't want him to be king. And you can go right down the line. Most of the kings inherited a dynasty. Or They're like Jeroboam. They were set up for it by God. I'm not saying there was never anything that held back. There was never anything that got in the way. Some of them were young when they took the kingship. There are things there, but I don't think anybody had to suffer for the crown the way that David has, except one. The Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for his crown. Would you turn to Hebrews 12, 1 through 3? As we prepare to wrap up the message, Pastor John David, as we move toward the end of the message, we're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. David suffered for the crown. Jesus suffered for the crown in unimaginable ways. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Beloved, the Lord is not slow about his promise, but while we wait for its fulfillment, learn to wait well. Amen.